Father, how grateful we are to be able to come together as the body of Christ. How incredible to know that we are linked directly with you in an unbreakable chain of eternal life by your action of election and predestination, drawing us unto yourself, granting us faith and repentance in the finished work, the substitutionary work of Christ on our behalf. Praise you, Father, for your great love wherewith you have loved us, Lord, how you gave up your Son. How you, Father, suffered, Lord, relative to the giving up of your Son and the handing him over. Such love, Lord God, that you have for your children, your church. Lord, we praise you. We ask, Lord God, that you would strengthen us today, that we might worship you, Lord, with all of our hearts and all of our minds. Grant us, Lord God, the teaching of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Grant us that solidity of the word understood in our lives, O God. And just really make applications to us and to our lives today, Holy Spirit, as we study continually in Abram and all that is happening here in the 14th and 15th chapters of Genesis, Lord God. We seek you for it, and we ask, Lord, that you enable us, Lord, to teach somebody else what we learned today. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Did you guys get outlines? Yeah. Okay. All right, we are at the tail end of the 14th chapter of Genesis. Get us into about the first six verses of the 15th chapter. And as you can see by your outline, we're going to talk about Abram's profession of dependency. The circumstance is what makes this thing so interesting. Now, everybody is dependent upon someone or something. If you're a young person, you're dependent upon your parents for their income, for the housing, for the food, for their counsel, for their instruction. You're dependent upon teachers, you know. We're dependent upon our employers, you know. Ultimately, we have to be dependent upon God, whom the Bible says gives us all things richly to enjoy. I love that. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. And this dependency that began with Abraham is all part of his regeneration package. He is proceeding on in regards to getting closer and closer to being justified by faith, which we're going to see today. Being justified by faith, declared righteous, right? Having the imputed righteousness of Christ put into him, charged to his account, you know, 2,000 years before Christ ever even came on the scene. Actually, more like 3,000 years before he ever came on the scene. And this is this action out of eternity that God is working in regards to Abraham. Now, Abram, we're still calling him that because God hasn't changed his name yet, is known as the father of the faith, so to speak. Because God first began this work of its faith that I give you and faith that responds to my promises, first started that in Abraham in regards to recorded history. We don't get it from Adam and Eve. We don't get it from Noah. We don't get it from anybody previous to that. Doesn't mean that they weren't of faith. God didn't give them the faith, sure. But Abram's story is all about responding to the ability of faith that God gives him in all kinds of circumstances. So that's why this is really important for us. Now, the context here that we're going to begin to deal with, we're still in that situation where Abram has been met by Melchizedek, that type of Christ, returning from the destruction of the kings, the five kings, you remember, and how God gave him victory in regards to that. He had 318 against who knows how many thousands and thousands in regards to this army. And now he returns and he's giving thanks and he tithes, gives the tenth, unto Melchizedek, but he does this in front of the king of Sodom. He does this in front of Bera, the king of Sodom. And we'll begin the text and see what's about to transpire here in regards to this situation. Right at verse 21 of the 14th chapter, let's just read. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. After these things, 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Interesting how this begins to trail, and how we move from this real position of strength that Abram kind of takes in regards to, he's just tithed and given thanks to God through Melchizedek, right? And he's standing in worship, and he takes this really strong stand in regards to he's not going to compromise or take anything from the king of Sodom, and we'll discuss the reasons why in a second. He takes this position, goes away from it, and connected right to it. It's unfortunate that there's a chapter division right here, because it seems as though he's like having second thoughts, and he's thinking on, you know, it's like a little bit of fear maybe in regards to him turning this king down. And he turns to God, and the one thing that he wants from God more than anything else, more than stuff, more than anything else, is he needs an heir. He wants a son. He and Sarai are childless right now, see, and they're pushing hundreds and 90s right now. Sarai was about 10 years younger than Abram. And this is the one thing he wants. And he's looking at his steward, this head of his household, as it were, who was born in his house, probably came with him out of Ur of the Chaldees and that kind of a thing. And he's thinking, when I die, everything's going to him, and my name is going to die with it. God assures him, first of all, I am your reward. I am your reward, he talks about, and I am your shield. We'll talk about the meaning of that when we get to it in a second here. And then he takes him very carefully, very patiently, and begins to use the stars once again and talk about this seed. He keeps bringing up the seed. What do you think he's referring to when he talks about the seed? Yeah, about Christ and his church, Galatians 3:16, yes? Galatians 3:16 and 29. Glad we have a New Testament to interpret the Old Testament for us, or we wouldn't get, you would get less than half of the understanding of the Old Testament as it stands. And so this aspect of the seed, something much bigger than just Abram and Sarai having a baby. It's more than just meeting that immediate desire and that need. See, God is doing this all the time. He'll meet a need in our lives, but there are longevital consequences to that. There's more to it than just simply that. Of course, Abram didn't have that information at this point. Too soon in the Revelation narrative for him to get that or to understand it. But the result being is that he trusted in the Lord, which means, according to the New Testament, that God gave him that ability to trust or believe, because belief and trust share the same root word. Gives him this ability to believe, and the result is imputed righteousness to him. Abram probably felt exactly the same. Probably didn't make much difference. It wasn't a matter of suddenly, I feel like God's put his hand on me and he's having a Holy Ghost breakdown or something like that. No. Probably nothing really, other than the fact that there was a settledness and there was a calm and there was a peace in regards to this. Just believing what God said. That's the emphasis. Faith in the Word. And all he said to him, basically all the revelation was I'm gonna give you that child, and that child is going to be is going to grow into and multiply, like, can you count the stars, right? That's it. You're going to have a big family. You're going to have a huge lineage. But it was a promise that God gave him. It wasn't the content so much. It was the fact that Abram was given the ability to believe God's promise to him, and it was essentially a promise about a big family. He didn't give him any revelation about Christ or anything like that, other than the fact that we know at one point, because the Lord Jesus spoke to this, that Abram, Jesus said, Abram or Abraham, believed in me, saw my day, and was glad. See, so there was an aspect of the longevital aspect leading to Christ, but you don't necessarily get it at this point in Revelation history, in the history of Abram. So we're going to consider, first of all, as you look at your outline, a public profession concerning possessions, and then secondly, a profession concerning Abram's fear or fears. And then lastly, God's profession concerning Abram's future. Because after we expose all of our faults and our lack of faith, we're dead if God doesn't speak to us. If God does now turn around and not replace our fears and the things of our limited concerns with His overwhelming word, His overwhelming promises that takes our minds off of the things of us. So let's consider this public profession. We notice in verse 21 that there's possessions, or I should say public profession concerning possessions, that these possessions are offered to him by King Bera, the possession and the offering of the ungodly. What's wrong with that? Well, he just gives the tithe, and verse 21 says of chapter 14, and the king of Sodom, Bera, said unto Abraham, give me the persons or the souls, and take the goods to thyself. I mean, after all, Abraham is the hero of the day. So he's like paying him. And you got to understand that this was probably some sort of an arranged meeting. I mean, it wasn't happenstance that they met. And King Bera was not standing there by himself. Kings came with an entourage, you know, and a guard's crew and all this kind of a thing. And lots of pomp, you know, and all kinds of nonsense. And so he shows up there at that time and interrupts, if you will, Abram's worship. Because Abram is now giving. And there's a little bit of rebuke. If Bera witnessed this, which he probably did, there's a little bit of rebuke in regards to Bera, because here's Abram taking that tithe, see, and worshiping God through it. That was part of the culture of that time in regards to the 10 fingers. We've already discussed that. And now Bera, it's like, now he steals a little bit unto himself. Now he takes some of the glory unto himself and says, just give me the people back and you keep all the goods. You keep all the goods. So all the stuff, all the valuables, let me pay you, let me show, you know, some appreciation. Now, you know, for him to turn this down, to say the least, was an insult. It was insulting. But you see, he knew what the cost would be if he accepted this from the king of Sodom. First, he would be aligning himself and showing thankfulness to the king of Sodom, an ungodly despot relative to, and you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to get to it. He represented and was king over all that fornication, all that homosexuality, all of that extreme lust without control and all that went on in regards to the cities of the plain. And now if Abram took this, it's almost like getting into a league, getting into a covenant with him in regards to this stuff. And I really like Proverbs 23. You should make a note of it. Proverbs 23, the first 7 verses, really speaks to us in regards to watch out who you're taking money from, who you're getting into league with, into business with. You know, there is a debtorship relationship that can be easily established. You know, when you take, that's what would have happened in regards to Abram and the king of Sodom. There would have been a league there, a debtorship there. Proverbs 23 in verse 1 says, when you sit to eat with a ruler, and table fellowship, right? When you sit to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before you. He's not saying, check out the food, make sure it's good, it's not poison. He's saying, count the cost in regards to what you're doing. You're sitting down, and people who sat down at table fellowship in those days, they considered themselves equals, sitting at the same table. And they break bread, they share food, equals, that kind of a thing. So he says, consider exactly what is before you. Verse 2, and put a knife to your throat. For they are deceitful, if thou be a man given to appetite or desire. Put a knife to your throat. It's better to cut your throat than to get in league and consider yourself indebted to this person as you accept his delicacies, as it were. Be not desirous of his delicacies, for they are deceitful meat or deceitful food. So he's lying to you. Verse 4, labor not to be rich. Cease from your own wisdom. So he's speaking to us in regards to, you know, this effort that we make in regards to who will we get in league with in order to gain goods. You know, watch that. You don't want to be indebted to somebody like that. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? In other words, money, what he's about to say, money's going to take wings. You know, it's here today. It's gone today too, you know. All right, so will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. Now the evil eye phrase, the Hebraic phrase evil eye, is a reference to somebody being stingy, somebody being covetousness. Matthew 6, Jesus speaks about that in regards to covetousness, about not having an evil eye, not being stingy or covetous. He says, neither, middle of six, neither desire thou his dainty meats, it means delicacies. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he to thee, but his heart is not with you. In other words, he's not after your good. He's after what he can get out of you in regards to these things. This is kind of the same idea of what we're talking about. Now, going back to Genesis, what we're talking about in regards to Genesis 14:21, when the king of Sodom says, just give me the people, but you keep the goods to yourself. So we see that possessions offered by the ungodly gets turned around quick in Abraham. And I like the way Abraham responds to this. He doesn't hesitate. He doesn't think about it. You know, just think about this for a little bit. It could be a good thing. I think sometimes when we think about something which we know immediately is patently wrong, we just get into trouble. Because you know what we're doing? We're rationalizing how to make it okay. Yeah. We were rationalizing how to make it okay. But I mean, just on target, Abram kicks right back at him in verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, El Elyon. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. When he lifts up his hands or his hand, he means he's taking a solemn oath. You might want to make a note of Daniel 12 and verse 7 right there. Daniel 12. Verse 7, the angel, as he is describing to Daniel the things that, and confirming to Daniel the things that they have been showing him at this point, all the way from chapter 9 up through to chapter 12, in regards to the soonness of these events relative to how fast they'll happen, times and half a times, as he talks about the fact that he's just given him the vision of the overthrow of Jerusalem that would happen in the 3.5 year period from AD 66 to AD 70. You should get and read my book, The Daniel Prophecy, if you want more details about that. And he's just given it to him, and it says that the angel lifts his left hand and his right hand up to heaven and says it will be for a time, times, and half a time. So he's giving a solemn oath in regards to the truthfulness. That's what's happening right here. I have lifted up my hand to the Lord. So it's before the Lord. El Elyon, he is the possessor of heaven and earth. Which indicates that Abram's not looking to some earthly guy to fill his coffer. Abram was already rich. He already had lots of stuff. We've seen that. He had stuff when he came out of Ur. It got worse, his stuff, when he went down into Egypt and entered into a contract, you know, to essentially get into a marriage situation between Pharaoh and his wife Sarai. You remember all of that? And that they entered into this contract and Abram accepted the bride price. And he never did give that stuff back, you know, and he left Egypt with all this stuff. And then when he and Lot began to have entanglements, it specifically says they had so much stuff. Both of them. I mean, just ridiculous amounts of riches and cattle and all that was considered riches in those days. But Abram says, I'm not looking to that, not looking to you, not looking to the king of Egypt, not looking to my business sense. I look to the Lord God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. See? Psalm 50 and verse 10. Psalm 50 and verse 10 says that he owns the beasts of the fields and the cattle upon what? 1,000 hills. Psalm 24 and verse 1 talks about the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all that is in it. Psalm 24, verse 1. And let's not forget the standard standby, which we should never let get old in our hearing, Philippians 4:19. Because the Philippians gave unto Paul's ministry, he said, now my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory, the never-ending riches that he supplies all of our needs through. See, so that's what's all basically tied up in the idea of he is the possessor of heaven and earth. And I won't go into all the aspects of the covenantal language here in regards to heavens and earth. It means more than that which is physically created, as you know. We've studied that in detail before. He's talking about all that God gives in regards to authority and dominion, his word, essentially, and the covenant that he makes. And Abram is very, very much aware of this covenant. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll get into a very interesting situation where God establishes a covenant with Abram, but it's not a bilateral covenant, it's a unilateral covenant. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is all about. Not bilateral, in other words, both parties have to do something in order to satisfy the covenant. No, a unilateral covenant means one party does something and it satisfies the covenant, and the other party within that covenant is passive. See, that's the unilateral covenant. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the covenant of God with Christ. That's the new covenant that saves us. A unilateral covenant, not a bilateral covenant. We are passive in regards to that. And then he gets into how that, look out, because if I take this from you, possessions can actually backfire. Verse 23, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. I mean, the very smallest piece of goods, that I will not take anything that is thine. These are fighting words. But see, Abraham is pumped up as to what God had just accomplished through 318 souls against thousands of these other kings, and God gave them the victory, and he's filled with faith and confidence, you know, and he's speaking this stuff out. A little bit of time's going to go by, and he's going to maybe rethink what he did and gain a little bit of fear from that. We'll get into that in just a second. He says, I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abraham rich. So essentially, Abraham is accusing him of being deceptive right here. He's accusing him right in front of Melchizedek. See? It doesn't say what his reaction is. You know, Abraham was in pretty good political position right then because he's the savior of the day. It's clear. And so he refuses to get indebted or to get in bed, as it were, with the king of Sodom. He will not compromise. The only thing he says is, verse 24, save only that which the young men have eaten. In other words, the things that they needed in order to get through the campaign, you know, to food and this sort of a thing. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me from Anir, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So he's quick to keep the situation unto himself, to limit himself to that's it. Just, you know, what God had given him up to that point. But he was also understanding that he couldn't speak for these other guys. And so let them take their portion. You go ahead and get in league with them, but you're not getting in league with me. So we move from a public profession concerning possessions. I mean, Abraham's pretty strong right here. To secondly, a profession concerning his fear. His fear. And I think in verse 1 of chapter 15, he gets to thinking maybe he might have made a little bit of a mistake. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. 1, I am your shield. And 2, your exceeding great reward. I think he gets back. Now, we're not too far removed from this. It may have been that night. You know, he's back in camp. He's back with his family and that kind of thing. He's thinking about it. Maybe he's considering now, I wonder if I made a mistake. That always happens, by the way, when you do the right biblical thing, you know, and you could have gain from maybe doing that thing that you knew the Bible spoke against, and it would have been a compromise. It would have been sin for you to do that thing, whatever it might have been. And then later on, it's like you start thinking about, would it have been that bad for me to take that thing or to participate in that thing or to do that thing? You see, and I think this is happening with Abram right now based upon what God has to say to him. I think what God says to him reflects the fears and the thinking. Man, do you think King Bera might retaliate? Do you think there's a possibility, maybe we should double the guards around the camp, that kind of a thing? Because there was an insult that went on there when Abram said and did what he did. And so God has to respond to him now. He says, middle of one, stop being afraid. Fear not. And as I've told you before, that command, do not fear or fear not, is the most oft-made command throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testament. Don't fear. Don't fear. And in particular, do not fear men. What can men do unto me? See. He says, fear not, Abram. Number one, I am your shield. What do you think he means by that? What do you think he's reflecting in the circumstance? What do you think?
The references to the Lord as Abram's king.
That's true. The king is offering protection to his people, so that's accurate. I'm thinking it's exactly that. I'm your shield. In other words, I'm going to protect you from the thing that you're fearing. I'm protecting you. See, now isn't that interesting? Because we're real good at fearing, aren't we? We're quick you know, to fear, that we're natural in that regard. Now think in these terms. Think at that moment that you fear that thing, whatever it might be, understand that God is doing the opposite for you concerning that thing that you're fearing. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. He'll heal you. He'll speak to that situation, whatever it might be. See, he's your shield. Nothing gets past God's shield. Nothing can jump over God's shield or go around God's shield. He says, I'm your shield.
Is that the same analogy in the New Testament, put on the full armor of God?
I think that's part of it, sure. Yeah. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, that's a pretty good illustration, as a matter of fact. You know, we're to take up the sword of faith. So faith as a sword, the sword of the word, the shield of faith, faith as a shield. So in that case, that certainly makes sense.
So fear can be sin, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But so if you can fear God, that's different. That would not be sin.
Right, exactly. Of course not. I mean, you're fearing the right person to fear, you know. Plus, it is this, by giving him that fear, you're giving him worship. But when you fear men, you're replacing God with men. And you're fearing men as opposed to giving God the fear that is due to him. And so he says, first, I'm your shield. And then second, what does he say at the bottom of verse 1? I am your, not just great reward, but exceeding great reward. So he's sort of paralleling what Abram's confession was to Bera, king of Sodom, saying that I recognize that the Lord my God, who is the possessor of heaven and earth, he's the one that meets all of my needs. And so now here comes God, and he says, not only am I your shield, I am your exceeding great reward. Exceeding great reward. It's all because he refused to take anything. And so now God is honoring him with this. Now, if he had taken from Bera, I don't think this communication from God that came in a vision would have come. At least I don't think these would be the words that would have taken place. Stop and think about it for a second. What if he had gone ahead and compromised and indebted himself to Bera and let the lust of his eyes and the lust of his heart take over, you see, and the pride of life and all that kind of a thing, and the fear take over that I better do this. And we're quick to, like I said before, we're quick to rationalize something that we really want to do. We know we shouldn't do it because the Word speaks against it, or the Holy Spirit's bearing witness in our spirit, like, negative, no, the red light's going off. You know, but it's like, if we can rationalize our way into it, that's why I always say to you, you've got to have the Word first on a matter, on an action, on something you're going to do, whatever it might be. And then the Holy Spirit will lead you in regards to more Word. And then he will give you that subjective inner witness that Romans 9:1, for instance, talks about, or Romans 1 John 5:10, all these passages that deal with that inner witness and that leading of the Holy Spirit, see, which you have to get used to recognizing. And so he says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. So no, Abram, you're not making a mistake. The fear came, essentially, according to verse 2, because he was focusing on the wrong person. Now we begin to see, when he talks about this, that there's the real overriding issue here is that he thinks that his seed line is it. I mean, he's like 100 at this point. Sarai is like 90, and I mean, the plumbing is shut off. It's been abandoned. You know, the pipes are rusty, and the cobwebs are thick. It's just done. And it's like, he has just, you know, God hasn't revealed anything to him at this point about raising up seed, or that he and Sarai would be a type of the virgin birth, because that certainly shows itself out in the New Testament. The miraculous. Wait till we get into the 18th chapter. We start dealing with that whole confrontation between God and Abram and Sarai in regards to God's promises. But look at verse 2. And Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me? I mean, what could you give me? I mean, I got everything. But what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. Everything's going to pass to him. He's already got his focus. He's already decided. See, this is Abram's problem right now. And God's got to shake him out of this problem by giving him the word. That's how he shakes us out of our mindsets. He gives us the word on it. He speaks to us in regards to that situation, whatever it might be. And that is sufficient to get us thinking along the lines of his mindset so that he can bring to pass that blessing and bring to you the desire of your heart. See? Exactly. you know, you just completely exalt yourself in regards to the things of the Word, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So I'm settling now on Eliezer of Damascus. He's got his mind made up. This is his house steward. This is the head steward. But God's got something else to say to him. He wants him to know that this kind of fear will drive Abram to the wrong conclusion. So we need to note this. Verse 3, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now, Abram is kind of upset, I'd say borderline to maybe crossing the line upset right now. He's been thinking about this whole thing. It's been a rather emotional day, you know, in regards to all this stuff. I mean, he stood up before God. God, I've stood up for you. I put you first in front of the ungodly, in front of the heathen. I tithed in worship unto you. And it's like, but the only real desire of my heart is this. This is it. Now, I'm not going to say that Abram was not thankful to God for all that God had done. I'm not going to say that. I'm just saying that this is something that's coming out of him right now that is so big, that is so huge, that, I mean, it just dwarfs everything else that God has done for him or showed him up to this time. More than just a cultural thing to be without children. More than just cultural and the societal issues that come with that and some of the blame and the gossip and the finger pointing, you know, and this kind of a thing, especially as the Jewish thing began to take over more and they saw that as a judgment of God on people when they couldn't have children. And that, of course, wasn't necessarily the case at all. Sometimes it was, but not all the time. Now, watch something here. Essentially in verse 3, Abram is kind of accusing God here. He's pointing at God, pointing the finger at God. When he says, behold to me, thou hast given no seed. I emphasize the thou right there because that's translated from a Hebrew word. It's called li. Li is the Hebrew word. And what li does is it points the conversation in a specific direction. So it doesn't so much say thou in Hebrew as much as it points the direction of Abram's comment to God. Because he's speaking to God right here. And it emphasizes that. Notice that he says, behold to me, thou hast given no seed. I got all this stuff, but the one thing I really want is a child, and you're the one who hasn't brought it to pass yet. This is the conversation that's going on here. Good thing the Bible says that God and Abraham were friends. You know, and God is being incredibly patient with him right here, you know. So you have given me no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. See how his mindset is? He's totally got his mind made up to believe in that which is natural, to believe in that which is in front of him right now, rather than trusting in the Lord who works the impossible, makes it possible, and with God, nothing shall be impossible. Which moves us then to the last point on your outline, God's profession now concerning Abram's future. We've seen Abram's public profession concerning possessions, right? Then secondly, a profession concerning his fear. But now God speaks directly in regards to Abram's future. It has everything to do with giving him the desire of his heart and much, much more. Do you ever stop to think that your desires could be rooted in God, who has something much bigger to bring to pass by giving you that thing that you're asking God for? You know, I mean, it's like it says he gives us the desires of our heart. He places those desires inside of us. And then he delights in bringing them to fruition. And we're just glad to have that thing, whatever it is, that God has delighted to give us. And most of the time we don't think that there's anything more to it beyond than just our desire being met. So think about that next time you're seeking God for something. What else would he be pleased to extend out of that thing that he's giving you? Look at verse 4 now of chapter 15. He gives him a future of fatherhood, a future of innumerable seed, and a future established by righteousness. Notice verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. So first thing God does, rather in a stern, direct manner, is eliminate that thing which Abram was putting faith in. Abram's faith was in what? The Lord? Not the moment. It was in Eliezer of Damascus. He's my answer. The thing in the natural is my answer, you know. See, this is the thing we have to guard against. God has to be the answer. The promises of the Word have to be it, you know. You know, I've got nothing against doctors as far as physicians go, but I have plenty against the attitude that sometimes we have in regards to if there is something wrong, immediately we go to the doctor instead of going to the Lord. And I've said to you before, remember 1 Chronicles 16, King Asa was diseased in his feet, and he sought not to the Lord but to the physicians, and so he died. That's instructive for us. Or suddenly we're in a sudden, you know, financial problem like that. And it's like, well, what can I do? What can I sell off? Maybe you didn't bring yourself into this sudden financial crisis. Maybe you didn't abuse credit or something like that. But circumstances have just bereft you. Nothing you could have done about it. And it's like, well, first thing we need to do is go to the bank and we need to see if we can refi, you know, or something like that. And I'm not opposed to necessarily refiing. I've had to do it, okay? But it's like that jumpstart thing. What we're putting faith in is our Eliezer of Damascus. Because that's what's in front of us. That's what we can do right now. See, it's much harder to just be still and know that I am God, isn't it, than it is to go do something. Because if we're doing something, we're satisfying that inner impatience. We're satisfying that. We want closure and peace as quick as possible. And sometimes, quick as possible relative to peace is not God's plan. He wants you to stew in it. Yeah. He wants you to be understanding that, look, or he starts to close these natural doors, you know. If I buy this, that'll take care of that. You know, if I emphasize this in my life, that'll take care of that. If I go do, and God starts closing the doors, and it's like the need is not met once you've, you know, done something, right? The need doesn't get met. And so he's got you over here in a corner. I speak from experience. He's got you over here in a corner, you know, he's saying, okay, nothing works, does it? Guess you're going to have to trust me. And then it's like it hits us, you know, and the repentance comes, and we're sorry to God. You know, we recognize that we weren't looking to him first. We were trusting our Eliezer of Damascus. We were trusting that which we have physically, you know, first, what we can see, what we can taste, what we can smell. Then we give it up, and God then begins to move. We repent, God then begins to move. And he shows us, you see, I can be depended upon. It's my word that you take your refuge in. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward, no matter what the circumstance is. So this shall not be your heir. Get your eyes off of Eliezer. And God would say to each of us, get your eyes off your Eliezer of Damascus. And now here it comes. Here comes what is in the natural impossible. But he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. Now, according to Romans 4 and verse 7, excuse me, 17, Romans 4 and verse 17, God was speaking into existence those things that were not yet in existence. He speaks into existence that which has not yet come into existence, and then it comes into existence, just like creation. The same way that God created all things, in the beginning God said, right? And it happened. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. When God brings things to pass in our lives, he's doing the exact same thing. He's speaking it. Everything happens through the supernatural dynamic of his word, his active word, which is alive and powerful and sharper, etc., etc. So he speaks this, and he says, he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. Now, in Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15, Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15, God's going to appear. We'll get to it. Not today, but God's going to appear, a couple of angels and God. How he made himself manifest, I don't know. It doesn't really say to any great degree, you know, but we're going to just take the text for what it says. God appears to Abram, makes a promise to Abram and Sarai, that in about a year, about this time next year, I'm going to return, and Sarah, she's now Sarah at this point, I should say, will have a son. And what was Sarah's response? Absolutely, oh God, I totally trust you. No. She thought that was a pretty good one. Pretty good, that was a pretty good joke. Yeah, all right. I'd laugh, except I'm taking it so seriously. But she laughs anyway. What, in joy? in happiness? God's given this. No, you know that she laughed because she didn't believe it. And then she said, oh, right. Paraphrase. Oh, right. He's 100. I'm 90. Shall I have now pleasure and my husband also? See, they stopped doing it. I'll just be direct with you. They had stopped. They weren't carrying on anymore. The desire was, you know, long gone. But they still wanted a child. God heard. And he says, why did you laugh? And she says, well, I didn't laugh. Yeah, you did. I mean, he just nailed her with that. Wait till I show you the Hebrew in the background in regards to that. It's kind of neat. And so at this point, he's making these statements to Abram, right? Out of your own body, your own innards shall be your heir. Verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad. So let me show you something. Let me give you a natural illustration as to what is going to take place in the future. Look now towards heaven, towards the sky, and count, not so much tell, but count the stars if you're able to number them. And of course, he's looking up there. And I mean, don't think about, you know, looking up at the sky, living here in Omaha or living in some city with all this light reflecting from the city lights. You can't see what's out there. But in the desert, right? No city, no electric lights, pitch black. I mean, it's just so incredible. And you can still see that at different places in the world or in the United States today. When you look up at night and it's absolutely pitch black, and I mean these stars are just brilliant, and it's just like just completely coated in all this shimmering. Just see if you can start. Well, I could start there. I'd start counting here. 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, then there's that over. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's impossible. It's never good. See, this is, God does big stuff. It's like we think we're just getting our little need met, right? That little thing that we want. But God has a much bigger plan in regards to this stuff. But we delimit God and we delimit ourselves because we think less of ourselves as God's creation, and therefore we think less of God. So the fascinating thing about all this is count the stars, see if you'd be able to number them, so shall your seed be. Did you know that according to Psalm 147 and verse 4, Psalm 147 and verse 4, that God has names for all the stars? You realize that stars come and go scientifically, astronomically? You know where stars come from? I did a little bit of research this week. Stars essentially are the result of molecular gases within clouds in space. And they eventually evolve themselves into stars. The explosion, the thermonuclear type situation on the Earth is basically what a star is. And stars are constantly being given birth to. Isn't that interesting? He says, now think of it this way. Count the stars, right? So shall your seed be. I find it fascinating because, you know, the Westminster Confession says that that there's a limit to the amount of the elect. And I understand where they're coming from in that regards, because they're thinking about a beginning, a middle, and an end in regards to history. And I believe in a consummation, but I don't believe in an end to history. Does that make sense? I believe in a consummation, rather than going into that detail, which you've heard me give before. I believe in a consummation relative to God's plan, but I don't believe in an end to history, because the Bible says the earth abides forever, Ecclesiastes 1:4, and other places. Ephesians 2:7 says that there are many, many ages to come besides this age. See? But when it comes to stars, he says, see if you can count the stars. And the idea within the confession is that there's a full number of elect, and only that number will be saved. Well, it's interesting to me how God uses this illustration about stars, and yet stars are constantly coming into birth and formation. It's like it doesn't end. I mean, just try to, I can't figure it out. I don't have, my brain is pea size now. I mean, it's like, how do I understand that? I think it's one of those examples of putting God in a corner, you know, when you limit him like this. I mean, you can believe in the doctrine of election, and I do forthrightly. But delimiting? And in light of all that, it was Jesus who responded to the question, Lord, are there only going to be few who are going to be saved? And essentially Jesus said, yeah. Few in comparison to the amount that will be unsaved. But what is that few number? What is the total accumulation of all of those souls that he refers to under the category of few as opposed to the many that go into destruction? I don't know. But the few have got to be mondo bazillion a la gillions. It's a good number. Mondo bazillion a la gillions. I don't know. Stars are constantly evolving, giving birth to new stars. And he says, so shall your seed be. We got to stop. Make a quick little note right there of Romans 4, verses 18 through 22. Romans 4, 18 through 22. That will give you Abram's attitude and response to God at that moment. And what we'll do is we'll put the comma right there, and we'll pick up right there next week, and we'll deal with that, as well as God's declaration of Abram being declared righteous and justified by faith at this critical dynamic moment. Okay, Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for the word this morning. Thank you for hiding it in our heart, O God. Bless our time of fellowship, Lord, as we look to worship you more today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone, for coming.
What were the two verses?